Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the Master of Martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In the beautiful conversation that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has with Abu Thumama al-Sayyidi, we find that Abu Thumama had reminded Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam about the time for the noon prayers. And in response, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had prayed that Allah make Abu Thumama amongst those who establish the prayer and remember the Almighty Allah. Dear friends, we again find the absolute importance and the great priority that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam gave to the daily prayers, the namaz, and the salah, and also the priority and the importance that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam gave to the remembrance of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And dear friends, these are precisely two of the main pillars that we must try to inculcate and implement in our lives. If we are to be Husseinis, if we are to be included among the followers and the supporters of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then too we will have to implement these things in our lives. We will have to be able to pray and pray on time. And on the other hand, we will have to remember the Almighty Allah. It is through the remembrance of the Almighty Allah that we will find peace of mind and peace of heart. And it is through this remembrance of the Almighty Allah that we will be able to pass through the dark times and the various trials and tribulations that we face. And so it is in this beautiful dialogue, short but incredibly profound, that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has with Abu Thumama al-Sayyidi, that remember to establish your prayers. Remember to pray the salah on time. And remember to always remember the Creator and the Sustainer, the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
of Jalali Tehran. Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puriza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iranian Minister of Justice Amin Hossein Rahimi arrived in Damascus and met with his Syrian counterpart Ahmad al-Sayed. The two officials underlined the importance of uniting efforts legally and judicially to face unjust lawsuits filed in international entities by the United States and its Western allies against member countries of the Resistance Alliance, as well as working together to lift unjust sanctions on both countries. An initial agreement has been reached to form a joint legal committee for this purpose.
We will be signing a memorandum of understanding on exchanging expertise and organizing workshops. Western countries claim they respect international law while they are the ones who violate it the most. This is also the situation in northeast Syria. They loot Syria's oil, wheat, and cotton. Those are crimes committed against international law and UN Charter. There should be a legal deterrent. International law should be implemented.
The Iranian official also met with Syria's foreign minister Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed ways to improve the historic relations between the two countries in service of both peoples. Rahimi said political and military relations between the two countries reached their highest levels during the war on Syria, reiterating the need to bolster economic and judicial partnerships.
The main focus of my visit is proposing to form a joint legal committee between Syria and Iran and other member countries of the Resistance Alliance to create a defense line against lawsuits filed against us by the enemies, and also to legally work to force the hegemonic regimes to compensate for the losses they inflicted on Syria, especially on its infrastructure. We should demand that in international entities.
Rahimi also visited Syria's People's Assembly, where he met with its speaker, Hamoud Sabbagh. The top Iranian official said his country will continue assisting the Syrian people, mainly in reconstructing what war had destroyed. Syrian and Iranian officials are keen on continuously exchanging visits in a show of serious willingness to further boost bilateral cooperation in all fields. This visit aims to develop judicial collaboration to match the political strategic ties between the two states. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Rush hour, Washington, D.C. Protesters assemble for demonstrations at a busy intersection.
We want 48!
A second day of demonstrations, timed to coincide with the second day of Israeli President Isaac Herzog's U.S. visit, concluded a joint address to Congress. His reaffirmation of a binding relationship between the U.S. and Israel was not kindly received by everyone.
It's a moral imperative as an American citizen where $3.8 billion of our tax money is going to fund apartheid and racism, death and imprisonment for people is something I, as an American citizen, need to speak out against.
Herzog characterized a true friendship between the allies, his relationship with the U.S. troubling to those embarked upon continued human rights abuses of Palestinians.
Our people in the homeland and outside the homeland continue to suffer from being bombed, whether it's in the Gaza Strip, or raids in the West Bank, for example, like what's happened in Jenin, or even in 48 Palestine, with what's happening, for example, in certain poor Palestinian cities.
Protesters have been standing out here for hours, temporarily shutting down this busy D.C. intersection. Passersby occasionally honk their horns to show support for the demonstrators. These protesters are worried about several issues, including more Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank, and a potential judicial overhaul headed by Benjamin Netanyahu's regime that could give political allies control over the appointment of judges.
Judaism is a religion of 3,000 years to be subservient to God, and Zionism is a takeover. It's a transformation to nationalism. Base political, selfish, flawed nationalist movement.
What do we want?
Justice!
When do we want it?
Now!
If we don't get it,
shut it down!
Observers have long accused Israel of human rights in the occupied West Bank. A 2021 report by Human Rights Watch said Israel's policies amount to apartheid and persecution. Colin Campbell, Washington.
Fifty leaders from the EU and CELAC countries gathered in Brussels on Monday and Tuesday in what was the first summit of its kind for 8 years. CELAC consists of 33 nations in Latin America and the Caribbean. Prime Minister of St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Ralph Gonsalves, is currently CELAC president. He says the war in Ukraine and sanctions against Russia have brought misery to millions of citizens.
Rising prices, shortages of goods, and it's not just the war. It's the sanctions upon the war. Price of fuel, of food, borrowing of monies and so on.
Gonsalves certainly wasn't the only leader to tell EU decision makers that peace negotiations are needed to end the war in Ukraine.
La guerra de Ucrania.
The war in Ukraine must come to an end. The European Union and CELAC must, as an obligation, look for a way towards peace. We cannot live with this nightmare that any day now may see all hell break loose on all of us.
It was clearly an uncomfortable event for EU leaders as they wanted to focus on securing new energy supplies and critical raw materials in order to further isolate Russia and become less dependent on China. The visiting leaders refused to blindly follow the EU's anti-Russia rhetoric, analysts point out.
They're much more willing to call out what they see as the hypocrisy of great powers, you know, talking about other great powers and how they bully small states, given the histories of colonialism and American imperialism within Latin America.
The EU did manage to sign trade deals with Chile, Argentina and Uruguay on the sidelines of the summit. However, the relentless criticism of the 27-nation bloc support for the war continued.
The world has spent $2.24 trillion to fuel the war machine that only causes death, destruction and even more hunger. This summit is a way for us to say enough with that. Another world is possible.
Not only have calls here on EU leaders to facilitate peace negotiations fallen on deaf ears, but later this week EU foreign ministers will meet to agree on ways to apply more pressure on Russia while providing additional support to Ukraine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Money in exchange for stopping Tunisians from leaving the country. That's the core of the Memorandum of Understanding sealed in Tunis on Sunday by the outgoing Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte and the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni, under the supervision of the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen. Actually, the memorandum is rather vague on financial figures. Some media have reported that the deal is worth 1 billion euros. Others say that the figures stipulated could change according to developments on the ground. What has emerged so far is that the EU intends to provide 105 million euros to Tunis to curb irregular migration. According to the European Coast Guard agency Frontex, there were more than 100,000 illegal border crossings through the central Mediterranean last year, a 50% rise compared to 2021, with Italy struggling to cope with this surge in arrivals.
We want real equality and do not want sympathy without respect. Today we need a collective agreement on inhuman migration and on the displacement processes behind which criminal networks hide. The world has been divided in two, half for the rich and half for the poor. It is no longer possible for this monetary system to continue in the same form and content. This global monetary system creates darkness wherever it wants.
Tunisia, together with Libya, is considered one of the main gateways for asylum seekers who wish to reach European shores. The country has often been described by Western media as being in a state of financial malaise following the COVID-19 pandemic, rising inflation, high unemployment, and a worldwide swell in commodity prices.
According to some EU leaders, Brussels should make the Cash for Migrant Control Accord with Tunisia a model for similar deals with other countries. The EU has reportedly been in talks with Egypt on a similar agreement.
The partnership with Tunisia has to be considered as a model
for building new relations with North African neighbors. All these, a few months ago, would have been unthinkable.
The EU is also willing to put on the table a substantial package of macrofinancial assistance to, quote, support Tunisia's fragile economy and prevent the situation from spiraling out of control. Tunisian President Saied has repeatedly rejected what he calls diktats of the international financial institutions, which have tried to persuade Tunisia to remove state subsidies on basic goods, such as fuel and bread. Saied has said these measures will only lead to more poverty and are unacceptable. Max Civili, Rome.
More than 500 Iranian enterprises and companies gathered to take part in an award ceremony that is expected to up their games and also allow them to gain a foothold in the OIC economy. Nearly 150 of them passed the quality control test to acquire four-star status, the highest defined by the Standard and Metrology Institute of Islamic Countries, also referred to as SMIC.
This award, or better said, the four-star certificate, represents the highest standard of Iranian products, according to OIC member states. It will allow our companies to export their goods and services to OIC member states and also improve market conditions and competitiveness.
The standard brings the specification of the products. If you know the, what is the products, what ingredients, what the specification of the products, you can easily trade. And this brings also international recognition of the products, and free trade will bring the, remove the barriers.
The companies that were awarded the certificate and acquired the four-star status couldn't agree more.
I believe that the true award is the trust that our customers have in our products. The fact that they believe our name stands for high-quality products, for me, is more valuable than any award or certificate.
The companies that are active in food industries definitely require international standards, and for OIC member states, the halal standard is of great importance. We tried very hard to reach this level and gain the 4 stars and the halal certificate.
The Standards and Metrology Institute of Islamic Countries is the most important organization in compiling standards in the fields of food, health, and tourism management systems accepted by 57 member states of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation. The Islamic Republic of Iran is one of the most active members of the Technical Committee of SMIC. As an institute developing the necessary mechanisms in the OIC, the Standards and Metrology Institute of Islamic Countries is paving the way for member states to recognize each other's standard certificates. This will in turn help to boost trade. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
As the U.S. is sending cluster bombs to Ukraine, the deadly legacy of these destructive U.S. weapons continues to take its toll on civilians in other countries, including Afghanistan. According to Human Rights Watch, the U.S. dropped more than 1,200 cluster bombs containing tens of thousands of bombless in Afghanistan in the first 3 years of its invasion of the country. As a result, hundreds of Afghan people were killed, wounded, or maimed forever.
It was 10 p.m. when bombardment started on our house. I was targeted with an American bomb while fleeing the bombardment. I lost my feet and my hand was injured. Since then, I have been living a terrible life.
The Taliban's official for martyrs and disabled affairs also says the U.S. war on Afghanistan has created many victims, especially from cluster bombs.
Most martyrs, disabled and maimed people registered by our administration are harmed by the U.S. indiscriminate strikes and cluster bombs. The U.S. used to claim they were targeting Taliban fighters, but their destructive war machines destroyed an entire village and left no civilian unharmed.
Military experts have warned that unexploded cluster bombs across Afghanistan are still posing a serious threat to the lives of innocent people, including school children, shepherds, and farmers.
War was ongoing in all 34 provinces of Afghanistan. Cluster bombs were dropped by NATO and American forces in most places. I'm sure that they're not cleared yet, especially in the outskirts of the cities, mountainous in conflict areas. They pose a serious threat to civilians there. International bodies and NGOs as well as the Taliban should solve the problem as soon as possible.
Afghan people urge the international community to prevent the use of cluster bombs globally and hold the U.S. accountable for their war crimes in Afghanistan. The U.S. left Afghanistan 2 years ago, but its unexploded bombs are still here, posing threat to the lives of innocent people. Afghans are calling for justice and support from the international community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Is GDP a real indicator of economic growth of a given nation? Many economists agree that although the measure is a rough and ready instrument to assess the size of economy of a given country, it is not designed to estimate welfare or the well-being of its citizens. However, most governments resort to broadcasting their growing GDP to reassure domestic and international markets. Italy's current executive makes no exception. Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has, on several occasions, stressed that GDP growth is a measure of success for her predecessor Mario Draghi and her government.
Our capacity for post-pandemic recovery is therefore all to see. Today, the Italian economy is growing beyond expectations, with an upward forecast estimate of GDP of more than 1.2% in 2023.
Based on the final data for 2022, I'm using the 2023 projections from the latest OECD Economic Outlook, Italy is expected to achieve the strongest economic growth among G7 countries in the 2023 period, with a 5% increase in GDP over 2 years. The situation on the ground is very much different. Inflation in Italy has risen remarkably from mid-2021, passing the 12% mark last year. Over one in four people in the country were at risk of poverty or social exclusion in 2022, according to a latest report by the National Bureau of Statistics, Istat. Furthermore, just under 25% of Italians between the ages of 15 and 29 are at risk of becoming poor, compared to an EU average of around 20%.
As for Italy's crisis, wealth distribution in the country has never been so uneven, with an increasing number of workers practically falling into a state of slavery. The decision by the ECB to raise interest rates to counter high inflation has only aggravated the situation. This way, the payments on variable rate mortgages have practically doubled for a large number of Italian households.
Also, data by charity Oxfam shows the concentration of wealth in Italy has considerably increased by the end of 2021. The wealth of the richest 5% of Italians, owner of over 40% of national wealth, was higher than the stock of wealth held by the poorest 80%. The picture is the same across the whole of Europe too. Data from the European Statistical Agency Eurostat shows the gulf between rich and the poor has become tragically more pronounced also in the old continent over the past years. Max Civili, Rome.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammed al-Sudani has arrived in Damascus, where he was received in an official welcoming ceremony by Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The two leaders held talks discussing bilateral relations and means of enhancing them, especially in trade exchange, transport and industry, as well as in the political field and joint efforts in fighting terror and securing their shared 600-kilometer border from security threats. Assad said this visit is an opportunity to establish institutional relations and boost bilateral cooperation. The Iraqi top official said the Iraqi people are proud of Syrians' steadfastness. The two sides held a press conference underlining the importance of collaboration to address joint challenges such as terror, drug smuggling, and water shortages.
There are challenges we face directly, mainly terrorism and cooperation in countering it. Terrorism is active due to Western support, using it as a tool to target countries adherent to its independence and national interests. Some regional countries also supported terrorism. The biggest challenge is the Syrian and Iraqi Iraqi people being deprived of their share of the Euphrates water, which results in thirst, hunger, and illnesses. We also have challenges on drugs, which can destroy societies.
Assad noted that economic ties will be the focus of future discussions with the aim of overcoming the economic siege on Syria. He praised Iraq for its years-long support for Syria during the war. Al-Sudani reiterated his country's support for Syria's unity, referring to the necessity of solving the refugee situation.
Iraq's support for Syria's sovereignty and the government's control of all its territories is a matter of interest to Iraqi national security. The Syrian and Iraqi blood shed together portrays the clearest images of relations between both countries. The biggest joint challenges today are security and economy. We need more coordination. Today, we are creating mechanisms for such coordination.
Al-Sudani said Syria cannot be left alone in facing difficulties and called for lifting the unjust Western sanctions on the Arab country. He denounced the Israeli occupation of Arab lands as well as the regime's aggressions on Syria and Lebanon. The Iraqi official is accompanied by ministers of foreign affairs and trade as well as the deputy chief of joint operations in Iraq. The Iraqi prime minister's visit comes at a crucial time in which both countries are in a desperate need for increasing economic cooperation to overcome difficulties resulting from wars. Both states have for long suffered from Daesh terrorism, and high-level talks can strengthen joint efforts for countering terror. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, a program that delves into the beautiful qualities and actions of the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny, and how we can strive to emulate his noble character in our lives. I'm your host, Zainab, and I'm honored to be guiding you through his journey of inspiration and reflection. Well, in this program, we'll explore the profound love and affection the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam had for his grandsons, yes, Imam Hussein and Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Human beings remain amazed by the profound love and affection that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for his grandsons, Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The stories shared by his companions, be that Salman, be that Ibn Abbas, be that Jabir, paint a beautiful picture for us about the Prophet's interactions with these young children. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam quotes the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that a valuable child is like a beautiful bucket of flowers given by God, which he has distributed among his servants. And my two buckets from this world are Hassan and Hussein alayhi salam. Again, Abu Ayyub Ansari narrates an incident where he found Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam were playing in front of him on his lap. Abu Ayyub asks the Prophet if he loved these two. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, replies, "How can I not love them when they are my buckets from this world and I enjoy their fragrance?" This incident highlights. Again, Salman Farsi recounts an incident where he found Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam eating from his hands. How beautiful incident! The Prophet, peace be upon him, and his purified family would alternate between feeding a bite to Hassan and then to Hussein alayhi salam. After the meal, Prophet Muhammad wasallam placed Imam Hassan al-Islam on his shoulders and Imam Hussein al-Islam on his thigh and asked Salman, "Do you like them?" And Salman says, "I said, O Prophet of Allah, may peace and blessings be upon you, how can I not love them when they hold such a special position in your life?" Well, there's more to add on the story, so stay tuned for an enlightening and uplifting exploration of Prophet's love for his grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
Welcome back. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad, and we are on the journey to uncover the beautiful qualities of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and learn from them so that we can embody his teachings in our daily lives. So we're talking about Prophet's love for his grandsons Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "O Salman, whoever loves them loves me, and whoever loves me loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Then he placed his hand on Imam Hussein alayhi salam's shoulder and mentioned that he is the son of the Imam. There are 9 individuals from their generation who are righteous, faithful, and infallible Imams, with the 9th of them being the awaited Qaim, the riser. This conversation in itself highlights the significance of love and respecting the Prophet's family and the future leadership they hold. In another incident, Abu Huraira recounts a personal experience where he witnessed the Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, holding either Hassan or Hussein in his 2 hands, while their 2 feet were resting on the Prophet's own feet. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, would lovingly sing to them, saying, "Dear little champ, come up." The child would then climb up until their feet were on the chest of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At that moment, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would express his love for them, saying, "Let me kiss you," and then he would kiss them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would then pray, saying, "O Allah, I love them, so you love them too." And this heartfelt incident showcases the deep affection and love Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for his grandsons Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And his supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this dua in itself showcases his love and blessings upon them. Jabir recounts an incident where he encountered the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his all 4s with Hassan alayhi salam and Hussein alayhi salam riding on his back. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, affectionately remarked, "What a good camel you have and what good loads you are." Well, we'll explore more on that, but let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
بلغ العلا بكماله كشفت جا بجماله حسنت جميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله صلوا عليه وآله.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Salman Farsi narrates an incident where they were in the presence of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Umm Ayman approaches them and informs the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam were missing. It was sunrise at that time, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately instructed everyone to search for his two sons. Salman accompanied the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as they walked until they reached the mountainside. Suddenly, they spotted Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein al-Islam clinging to each other, as they also saw a snake standing on its tail with fire pouring from its mouth. Such an alarming situation it was. The snake turned towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and quickly crawled away, disappearing under a stone. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein al-Islam and gently separated them from each other. He then placed his hand on their faces and expressed his love and affection, saying, "May my father and mother be sacrificed for you. How precious you are in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam then placed one child on his right shoulder and the other on his left shoulder. Salman expressed his admiration and saying, "Blessed are you, what a good ride you have." The Prophet responded, "And what a good riders these two are, and their father is even better." All these incidents reflect Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's deep love and care for his grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and his recognition of their noble lineage and qualities inherited from their father, Imam Ali alayhi salam. These stories remind us of the Prophet's role as a loving and caring figure, not only for his family, but also for all humanity. So let's strive to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's footsteps by showing love, kindness, and respect to the children around us. May we learn from his example and create an environment where they feel valued, protected, and cherished. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Canada has already recorded its worst year in terms of scorched forest land area. Reports say almost 600 wildfires are out of control in Canada. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the number of wildfires in Canada classified as out of control is approaching 600, according to a national monitor. The country is experiencing its worst wildfire season in decades. According to the Canadian Interagency Forest Fire Center, CIFFC, There were over 900 active wildfires in the country, with 599 of them labeled out of control. Another 104 were being held by firefighters, while 204 were considered under control. British Columbia is the worst affected province, accounting for a third of active fires, according to CIFFC statistics. The blazes have devastated 10.7 million hectares nationwide during this fire season, with over 4,200 outbreaks reported this year. The area is the largest since the monitor started compiling statistics in the 1980s. The previous record was set in 1995, when over 7 million hectares burned out in Canada. The situation has been worsening since mid-May, when the national preparedness level was raised to its highest possible point for the first time in 2023. Last year, Ottawa avoided any similar mobilization of forces to deal with forest fires. Earlier this month, smoke from Canada traveled south and blanketed parts of the U.S. in a thick haze. New York was listed as the city with the worst air pollution in the world, as fumes covered the East Coast. New York City has resumed its place atop a list of the world's most polluted cities, beating out runners-up in Vietnam and India with an unhealthy rating of 184, IQ Air reported recently. Hundreds of massive wildfires raging across several Canadian provinces have burned for nearly a week, filling the air across the eastern U.S. with a choking orange-brown haze composed of hazardous particulate matter. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau has described the devastating blaze as the worst wildfire season they have ever had right across the country. More than 9.4 million acres have burnt, amounting to more than 15 times the 10-year average, according to the country's Minister of Emergency Preparedness, while over 125,000 people have been forced to evacuate. Trailing New York on the most polluted cities list are Hanoi and Detroit. According to the New York Times, wildfires in Western Canada are expected to create smoky conditions in the United States this week. Parts of the U.S. had unhealthy air in June from wildfires in other parts of Canada. Smoke from wildfires in Western Canada drifted across the Midwest and the Northeast of the United States, blotting out blue sky and sun and blanketing dozens of cities with unhealthy air that triggered warnings to limit the time spent outdoors. It was the second time in less than a month that the borderless impact of climate change could be felt with a breath. In June, heavy smoke from Quebec wafted into the East Coast and blew from New York City, past Washington, as far west as Minnesota. This week, as nearly 900 wildfires burnt across Canada, the smoke came from fires in the western part of the country, billowing into its southern neighbor across a wide trail. By 7 p.m. Eastern Time, nearly 70 million people in 32 states and the District of Columbia were affected by the shifting, migrating smoke, according to estimates, based on information from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration and LandScan, a population database. Unfortunately, the wildfire smoke will begin to make a return to the region to start the new week, according to the National Weather Service in the Philadelphia area. Air quality alerts ranging from moderate to very unhealthy were issued by government agencies from Montana to the Dakotas and parts of other states, including Nebraska, Alabama, Tennessee, Ohio, North Carolina, and along the Northeast. Residents were advised to take precautions from limiting outdoor activities to covering up with masks. In Chicago, where the air quality deteriorated through the weekend, Mayor Brandon Johnson warned children, older residents, and those with heart or lung disease to limit outdoor activity. He said, "We are actually aware that the recent weather events prominently impacting our city this summer are the direct result of the climate crisis." Air quality advisories were also in effect across parts of Massachusetts. Governor Katie Hochul of New York issued air quality health advisories. The air quality in parts of upstate New York was expected to reach unhealthy levels for all residents, while conditions in Lower Hudson Valley, New York City, and Long Island were expected to be unhealthy only for sensitive groups. Air quality across the region was worsening, with parts of the city and state clocking more than 100 on the air quality index. Hochul said in a statement, "New Yorkers should once again prepare for smoke from the wildfires in Western Canada to impact our state's air quality this week," adding that officials were activating emergency notifications on roads and public transit systems and making sure that masks were available for distribution in counties across the state. The air quality index in Rochester started at 141 early on Monday, while Buffalo's was at 116, but those readings were improving in both cities by late afternoon. New York City officials said that conditions which are considered unhealthy for sensitive groups could persist for the initial part of the week.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me brother Yasser Ibrahim my condolences to the Imam of the time to the Muslim Ummah especially the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam on the advent of the month of tears, on the advent of the month of grief, on the advent of the month of sorrows, on the advent of the month of purification, the month of Muharram, the month in which the greatest person on earth at that particular time, the closest person to the greatest of all creations of all times, was martyred in a brutal manner along with his companions, his children, his family members, after a period of time where they had no water or they denied water under the baking sun, on the plains of Karbala in the city of current-day Iraq. So first and foremost, again, we send our condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa-Zaman, and we ask him that the Imam allows us to do the same for him, inshallah. We are part of those who are the true servants of the Imam, alayhi salam, as those companions of Imam al-Husayn, alayhi salam, were to him. Inshallah, the event of Karbala has been narrated, has been mentioned, has been documented in many different ways. Some obviously are more authentic than others. One of the most authentic manners is obviously eyewitness accounts of those who were there, and none other than obviously the children of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing a book that deals with the subject of an eyewitness account of one of the children of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to you all is titled The Tragedy of Karbala, as narrated by Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Sajjad alayhi salam. That is the fourth holy Imam, the son of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, a person who was present on the day of Karbala, a person who was present on the plains of Karbala on the day of Ashura. This particular narration is from the chain of narrators of Sheikh Saduq rahmatullah alayhi, in his book Al-Amali. Al-Amali, within the Shi'i school of thought, is when a scholar narrates certain traditions via and with the chains, that is, the chain of narrators who narrated to him and so on and so forth, to a group of students, who then write it down and then re-present it to the scholar in order to ensure that what they written was correct. There are a few Al-Amalis within the Shia school of thought, but inshallah that's for another time. This book was then translated by Abdul Zahra Abdul Hussein. Again, it was published by the Islamic Publishing House in Toronto, Canada. So at the back of the book, the blurb says this: although there were many witnesses to this massacre, that is the event and the sorrowful and painful event on the day of Ashura, most notably official reporters such as Humayd ibn Muslim. Some say Humayd, some say Hamid. A different of opinion here. But Humayd ibn Muslim, one of the few male survivors from the Ahlul Bayt to tell us what transpired on that horrific day, was Imam Ali Zainul Abidin, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the son of Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. The Tragedy of Karbala, this book that we have introduced to our listeners, is a complete translation of the hadith which chronicles the events of the day of Ashura as recounted by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. This historical narration is based on that which is found in the book Al-A'mali as narrated by the late Sheikh Saduq rahmatullah alayhi, and is presented here in English along with its original Arabic. So the book again is divided into two sections. The first section of the book being the English translation of the tradition of the hadith, and then the second section being the original Arabic of the same hadith that has been translated into English, obviously, for people who want to read it on the mimbar for the sake of the masa'ib and for the grieving ritual and the grieving for the month of Muharram. So inshallah, please stay tuned, dear listeners, for we'll be reading a portion of this book, of this tradition, in fact, for the benefit of us all in this blessed month of Muharram. So please stay tuned.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city
alone in the crowd. Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name? I say, I say.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Tragedy of Karbala, as narrated by Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Sajjad alayhi salam, translated by Abdul Zahra Abdul Husayn. So we're reading from the beginning of the hadith from the tradition. The Tragedy of Karbala, English translation. In the name of Allah, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Saturday, the 9th of Muharram in 386 AH is the day that coincided with the eve of the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The grand and virtuous scholar Sheikh Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Musa ibn Babawi al-Qummi, may Allah be pleased with him. And then he goes on and he mentions all those who narrated this tradition to him, the whole chain of narration, all the way up to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who then said that my father Al-Baqir alayhi salam has narrated to me, who narrated from his father, that is Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, who said, when Muawiyah was approaching his death, he called upon his son Yazid and set him in his presence. He said to him, son, I've humiliated the necks of the people for you and granted you the nations and left the power and the pleasures associated with it for you. However, I fear for you three people who will be fierce in their opposition to you, and they are Abdullah ibn Umar ibn al-Khattab, that is the son of the second Khalif, Abdullah ibn al-Zubair, that is the son of Zubair who was killed at the battle of Jamal, and al-Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salam, that is the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this month of Muharram, we're able to purify ourselves, we're able to attach ourselves to the doyen of the martyrs, to the Sayyid of the Shuhada, that is to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And may we have a successful month of Muharram, and may we be of those who, because of this Muharram, become the true servants and true companions of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on IRIB English Radio.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.